So, have you ever noticed that certain things just go well together? Sort of paired up, partnered together just the way that they should be, right? I say peanut butter and we think jelly. Macaroni and cheese. Tom and Jerry. Batman and Robin. Simon and Garfunkel. There are some people who are like, Simon and who? Okay, that is unfortunate, just so you know. You should get cultured. But we put things together and we partner them, and all of a sudden, two become one, right? Which is really a neat thing. You start to see that. You start to associate one thing with another so tightly that they're almost indistinguishable. Because I don't know when they're playing who's Simon and who's Garfunkel. I really don't know. I see these things happen, and sometimes you see a particular person or a particular thing, and you know which part of a partnership it is, but the two are so closely tied together that it's what we expect. Partnerships are an incredible opportunity, an incredible thing that God has given to us that raises us sort of beyond ourselves and makes us have a perspective that's bigger than just me, bigger than just a localized thing. That's why lawyers, as they work up in a larger firm, they want to become partners. They want to have this higher level of status, of connectivity with the group. It's an authoritative thing. It's a positional thing. But that's what is looked for because of the connection that you get in this partnership. We have a tendency to understand pretty well what a partnership is until, that is, we come to the Bible. And then we see things that are partnered together and we treat them as a sort of technical, abstract partnership without recognizing that they are intended to be truly, really partnered together. Just in the same way that macaroni is partnered with cheese, Simon with Garfunkel, Batman with Robin. In verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, John kicks off what we actually know to be the revelation. The part of this letter that is actually what we expect, actually what we're used to, and it's the part that begins the idea of the prophecy that was given to him, the revelation that was given to him. And here is what he says. We're only going to look at verses 9 through 11 today, and next week we're going to finish out this picture of who Jesus is. Starting in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. That seems like an odd place to stop. I understand. It feels like we gave the first half of a sentence and didn't really finish it. But that's sort of what we're doing. In order to understand the last section of this pericope, this small section of Scripture through verse 20, before we can understand this picture of who Jesus is, we must understand what is going on and who John is equating us to be. He calls us partners, brothers even. In order to understand that right, we need to take a look at what all is going on in John's life. Because he says we're partners in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in endurance, patient endurance in Jesus. Seems like an odd thing to be partnered together with. In fact, it seems like something we don't want to be partnered together with. I would much rather not be partnered together with somebody in tribulation. I would much rather not be partnered together with somebody in patient endurance. Why? Because I'm impatient. Why not the tribulation? I don't like pain and suffering. I don't like it. I don't know anybody who does. But in order to really understand that, we must look further down and recognize that John was on Patmos, this island called Patmos. Why? Understanding why he was there will definitely help us understand this whole partnership in tribulation and kingdom and endurance. He was on Patmos, and it was not for vacation. He was exiled, kicked out of Rome, out of the Roman culture, and exiled to Patmos to die. Turns out he didn't die there. Turns out he was brought back later. Domitian was the emperor at the moment, and he was awful, just absolutely awful. And when his reign of terror was done, John came back. But he was there, exiled, alone. Why? On account of the Word of God. And in case that's not clear, he says, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he is there. And now, as we begin to understand where he was, effectively sentenced to solitary confinement on an island in the middle of an ocean to live out his days. But he was there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Word of God being the truth that he was sharing about who Jesus was and claimed to be. The testimony of Jesus, going even a step beyond that, means one of two things. Either it's the testimony of what Jesus did in John's life, or it's the testimony of what Jesus said about himself, which would bring us right back to those two things being parallel, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So just real quick, if you were to think to yourself, I was going to share the testimony of what Jesus says about himself, what would you say? What would you tell somebody was Jesus' testimony about who he was? If you're unsure, we're going to take a really quick walk through the book of John. Now, we've been through the book of John in a very not quick walk, if you remember. 100 weeks on the book of John, which was fun for me to study. I hope fun for you to grow in as well. But here is what Jesus says about himself. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. I wrote that down wrong. It's not 5, 17, and 18. He says that he is the Son of God in chapter 5. That's who he equates himself to be. And in fact, the people look at him and say, because of this, we're going to kill you. Because you've equated yourself to being the Son of God, and the Son of God is equal with God because he's in God's direct actual family, so we're going to stone you. And then they can't. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, this again, they're questioning Jesus on who he is. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which is a direct reference to him being God. So now he's claimed to be the Son of God. And he's now claiming to be actual God, existing before Moses. Okay? Before Abraham, before any of the patriarchs. John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's claimed to be the Son of God. He's claimed to be the actual God. He's claimed to be the resurrection. John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So now Jesus, in his own testimony, said, I'm the Son of God. I am God. I'm the resurrection of the dead. And I am the way, the truth, and the life to God the Father. John 17, verses 1 to 5. Jesus says that he's the Son of God again. And he calls himself the sent one of God to the people, the Messiah. Then Jesus, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, I give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's pre-existent to the world. He's the Son of God, his own testimony, the Son of God, the actual God, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, the sent one, the Messiah, the pre-existent one. That's his testimony about who he is. A testimony for which John is exiled to solitary confinement on an island in the middle of the ocean. Now, to some of us, an island in the middle of the ocean sounds pretty great. Life gets crazy and hectic, but it wasn't meant to be great. He certainly wasn't sitting on a cot having somebody bring him food and drink. He was imprisoned. For what? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So when he speaks of being a partner in tribulation, he is not speaking about being a partner in something minute or minuscule or mundane. He's partnered with these people in actual, real persecution of their faith. A thing for which we know very little. Yet, that's what we're partnered in. But we'll come back to that. Now, why did he write what he wrote? To whom did he write it? And in order to understand the entirety of this letter, we must understand this concept. When we study the letter to the Galatians, we read it in context of being written to who? The Galatians. When we read the letter to Timothy, we study it in context of it being written to Timothy. And when we read the book of Revelation, we usually read it in terms of it being written to us. But it's not. It is, because it's Scripture, God's holy word given to us for our edification, but it was written to seven churches in a particular set of places at a particular time. And if we forget that, then all of a sudden we misunderstand what the letter, the book, the revelation was for. So John starts it all out by reminding them of what they're partnered in, about reminding them why he is where he is and to whom this is going. Now there's an odd little tidbit at the beginning of this last little bit of these verses. John says, I was, did you catch it when we read it? In the Spirit on the Lord's day. A, what does that mean? And B, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? What in the world is the Lord's day? This is almost the first time this phrase has been used scripturally. It certainly isn't old. Before Jesus came, they had the what? The Sabbath, to which we sometimes anecdotally refer. But now, John moves us to the Lord's Day, which is what? Why would he state this? Why would he state that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day as opposed to on the Sabbath? Really, only one thing makes a lot of sense, and it's because it wasn't the Sabbath. What would the Lord's Day be versus the Sabbath? The Sabbath was Saturday. And think back to the story of the death of Jesus, right? You've got Jesus going to Pilate and Herod and the high council and everybody then being whipped and persecuted, beaten, put on the cross on Friday, dead through Saturday, rising on Sunday. So there was a shift in the concept, in the perspective of Christians to no longer say Saturday is going to be our Sabbath day. We're now going to look at the Lord's Day, the day that God raised his son from the dead to guarantee victory over death, to guarantee victory to life, to guarantee what he's promised us. So now we have the Lord's Day. John was now on a Sunday in the Spirit, which means what? I don't know. I really don't. There's two major concepts out there. Concept one means that he was somehow in this Pentecostal sort of euphoric position where the Spirit was so heavily on him that he was enamored and wrapped in what the Spirit was doing. That's where you'd see sign gifts sort of things. The speaking in tongues, the prophecy, the healings that would go on. I don't know if that's what he means or not. He could also just simply be referring to what is about to take place, because what is about to take place is certainly along the lines of being in the Spirit, lifted sort of out of where he was by the Spirit, given a perspective that he never could have had before, seeing future and present and even past events going on in a spiritual visionary sense. Which of those two is right? I don't know. Because even if you're going to be what's called a cessationist, which is somebody who doesn't believe that certain gifts of the Spirit no longer happen, this was back in the time when they would have happened. So we don't know. If you're not a cessationist and you say some of those gifts can still happen, God can give somebody the gift of speaking in tongues, he can give them the gift of healing, he could give them the gift of prophecy, then maybe that's what's referred to. Or maybe it's not. I know that doesn't give much answer to this if it evoked questions in your mind, but nobody knows the answer to this. But John was in the Spirit. And what we can know from that for sure is that who was the central player for John in the moment? The Spirit. It's not his own Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit in him. So he is in this moment saying his focus is on the Spirit. He's finding his life, his perspective, his vision tied so deeply to who the Spirit is that there's no distinguishing it. Do we have that? Okay, let's ask that. That's not a fair question. Let's restate the question. Do we live that out as people in this body of believers, where our spirit is so closely tied to the Holy Spirit that we say, you know what? We are just together. I am purposed in him. Or do we by and large ignore the Holy Spirit, which is truly most of evangelical Christianity? We claim that there are three parts to the Godhead and we act like there are two, God the Father and God the Son, and we ignore the Holy Spirit, relegate him to the scary part of Christianity, ignoring him most of the time. But here, John doesn't say, I was in Christ on the Lord's day. He said, I was in the Spirit on Jesus' day. On Jesus' day, I was in the Spirit. I was connected to the Holy Spirit in a way that almost can't be explained, both an emotional sense, a physical sense, a mental sense, an emotional sense, a spiritual sense. I was connected. And that comes about when we really say to ourselves, I don't matter. And not that you're unvaluable. You are not unvaluable. But it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about us as individual people. It's about him. And John's focus was truly, really on the Spirit, who God is. That was his worship. That's how you can worship while you're in church. That's how you can worship while you're at work. That's how you can worship when you're at home. That's how you can worship when you play silly games like golf. by being focused on the Spirit, who He is, what He's doing, not who you are and what you're trying to accomplish. Now, I know those things to be true, but they are hard to follow. But that's not even the point of this passage. John's main point in this passage is a statement about our partnership with Him. And it's so audacious, so absurd, that we have to give it the weight it deserves. I, John, your brother, which is incredible. I mean, you think about it. There were 12 guys who spent years with Jesus, one of them being John. And now he says, I am your brother. I'm not your authority, though he is. I'm not your parent, though he may have been. I am your brother in Christ, tied laterally with you, on equal footing, the same brokenness, the same Spirit. I am your brother, intimately, personally tied to you. Which is why when we say that we are brothers and sisters, we do not mean it in some sort of simple, irrelevant, impersonal sense. We should mean it in a sense that is our spirit, our person is equal with you, tied to you, personally connected, intimately connected with you, to where your pain is my pain, your joy is my joy. And it's easy for us to say in this moment that their pain will be my pain, their joy will be my joy. When they succeed, I will cheer. And then when somebody else succeeds, we usually say, God, why wasn't it me? Why didn't I get that? You let them have a whatever. Why didn't I get a whatever? We usually know cognitively that we should be rejoicing in their success, but we frequently act like their success is our failure. Or we look at somebody else's failure and we ignore it. Not moral failure. I just mean failure in general, where they feel like they've not succeeded and we sort of brush it away like it's irrelevant. Just think about it with your kids. There are certain things that will go on in the life of your child that are not important, but impact them greatly. In the grand scheme of life, what happens when they're 12 in a swim meet is not real important. But it might hurt them deeply that they didn't do as well at something as they wanted. It might hurt them that they didn't make a team. It might hurt them that they didn't get in a group. Whatever it is, relationally, junior hires, they start dating somebody and they break up. And then they date somebody and they break up. It doesn't make it hurt less when they break up. And we know that as adults with greater perspective. But the pain that it causes them as parents causes us some level of pain. But what it really means in being brothers together here is that that should happen with the person sitting across the aisle from you at this moment. When they are in pain, you feel their pain. When they are rejoicing, you rejoice with them. You praise God on account of what He's done. Remember the end of the book of James? When there's pain, pray to God. When there's joy, praise God. When there's sickness, call others around you to help. That's what it means to be brothers together. It's easy for us to minimize that, to call somebody brothers and act like we're strangers. But that's not what we are to do. I, John, your brother, now and partner in the tribulation. your partner in the kingdom, your partner in patient endurance found in Jesus. That's our partnership now with this guy who is our brother. With these apostles, then, by extension, who are our brothers. Our partnership with them is one of tribulation. Our partnership is one of the kingdom, and our partnership is one of patient endurance. Let's figure out what they all mean. Remember, John was on Patmos on account of being punished for Jesus, persecuted for Christ. That's tribulation. This book is going to talk a lot about tribulation, even the great tribulation. And in our minds, in America, we easily can attribute tribulation talk to a specific set of time, but that's not what it's about. He was in tribulation 2,000 years ago. So whether our eschatology, our study of the end times, tells us that there's a particular 7-year stint of time where the tribulation is different and greater, I don't know, and is not for this moment. But we do know that John was in tribulation, trials, hardships, persecution for Jesus. So when he says that we're partners with him in his tribulation, he is not a light comment making. It's a heavy comment. It's a hard comment. In fact, if we go to back to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this: blessed are you. What does it mean to be blessed? If you don't understand that, you cannot understand the rest of it. It means something along the lines of happy, something along the lines of having done well. Just imagine you're on an airplane, okay? There's one of two places you want to sit: on the aisle or by the window, right? It's where everyone wants to be. A good working picture of what it means to be blessed is to just imagine that you had the middle seat and some random person goes, hey, you want to sit by the window or sit by the aisle? That's blessed, okay? An incredibly, incredibly characterized picture of what it means to be blessed, but that's sort of what it is. Blessed are those who what? Who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's your lot in this life. That's my lot in this life. And we can take that out of context and claim everything to be persecution. But that's not what it is. Our tribulation, our persecution, our hardships in this life will come. I think we all kind of know that. Sometimes they'll be found in health issues, sometimes in financial issues, sometimes in relational issues, sometimes in some other issues. The sadness of the loss of friends. Your tribulation will come in all sorts of different ways, but you're a partner with the Apostle John. You're blessed by Jesus because of it. That makes the persecution not sting nearly so badly. Now, there's a, perhaps we'll call it an elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is this: sometimes we are the tribulation of those around us. Sometimes we cause the hardship for the people next to us. Friends, that's wrong. In every circumstance, that's wrong for us to cause problems to other people. I've been in this body of people long enough to know that we have that same problem. I know that it happens elsewhere. I know that it happens here. I know that it happens in every group you're ever going to be part of. But your role in mine in this moment, in this case, is to not be that tribulation to somebody else. And really, if we would just live that out, if we would just live out that reality of I'm not going to be your problem, that doesn't mean I'm not going to help you with things or even point out something that's hard, but my job, my goal, my desire is to be your help and to show that. A lot of our troubles will go away. That means, friends, your words to the people around you must be kind, gracious, seasoned with salt, Paul says. Made to be palatable and helpful. Your actions the same way. Your thoughts the same way. About particularly all those people around you, that's your role. So do not be the tribulation or the persecution of the people around you. But we're also partnered in the kingdom. And in order to get to the third one and understand it right, we have to understand that we are partnered in the tribulation, in the trials, in the troubles of where? This life, okay? We're also partnered in the kingdom. Now, what does John mean by the kingdom? It was one of Jesus' major references and metaphors in his time on earth. He says this. Speaking of the kingdom, it was so common for Jesus to speak of the kingdom that he just made parables about it. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And in his joy, he goes and sells all that he owns and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one of great value, went and sold everything he had and bought it. That's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It's this thing that's worth so much that it's worth more than everything else you've got. That's the crux of the ministry of Jesus. And he opens the doors to that, letting us understand that the way to that kingdom, to being part of that kingdom, is faith in him and only in him. But what he promises is a future kingdom. Which means what? That it ain't now. Wherever we are, whatever we're part of, the kingdoms we're involved in here are not the kingdom that's promised us. And they are of less value. So much less value that you could take all of the kingdoms that you're part of, throw them all away, get paid, or sell them all off, and it would maybe then be worth trying to purchase that one, because that's the only one that matters. That's the picture. Now, you can't buy your way to heaven. That's not the point. The point is simply that the kingdom of heaven, just having that, is worth everything else you could get. Peter writes this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls." What does that tell us about who we are? Jesus has already promised that there's a kingdom in the future that we can be part of, and he says that now we are what? Illegal aliens. Well, maybe not illegal, but certainly aliens. Passers through, not citizens of this earth. We are visitors. But how often do we act like of this earth is our major connection? That here's what matters. Making money, doing well, having a good reputation, gaining power, gaining notoriety. That's what matters. But what matters is a future kingdom, one that doesn't have to do with how much you've got here, because it's worth the selling of all of it. We're partners in the tribulation. We're partners in the kingdom, the future kingdom. And if we understand that we're partners in the now trouble and in the future kingdom, then we can understand how we are partners also in the patient endurance in Jesus. Because no matter what trials come now, we know that Jesus is gaining us and offering us and guaranteeing us a future with him. So you can endure patiently whatever comes your way. Why? Because that's not the end. I've had multiple surgeries, none of which are fun, none of which were enjoyable. But the future result of the present pain, absolutely worth it. The future result with Jesus compared to the present pain of this world makes the presence and pain of this world and this tribulation irrelevant. And I can say that wholeheartedly because as I look around the world around us, whatever troubles we have do not really compare to the troubles that are out there. Pestilence that just rages havoc on people, destroying populations. Governments that seek to destroy Christianity by destroying its people. That's the world out there. We have trials and tribulations that are important and do hurt, just like the things that hurt with our children. But friends, if we can't live for a future kingdom in the midst of present trouble that is really small compared to what other places are experiencing, then we do not understand the future kingdom. We do not understand the Jesus who died for us, the Jesus who's going to show himself in these next verses. The one who is the Alpha or the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who holds the keys to Hades and death and will destroy evil. That Jesus, if we understand him right, causes all the things of this world to be small irritants, not devastating events. They will still hurt. We won't like them. But if we understand right that our tribulation is present and temporary, that the kingdom is eternal and secure, then we can endure patiently whatever comes our way as we follow Jesus. Because we're partners with the apostles. We're brothers together. So when you have those troubles, do not try to go them alone. Utilize your brothers. Utilize your friends. Let them help carry the burden together and together grow to be like Jesus, being prepared for the future kingdom. Let's pray. God, it's in the name of your Holy Son and your Holy Spirit that we come to you and pray. It's in the joy of life in you. And it's in your amazing offer of life to us. God, we ask that you remind us that we're partnered with you and with your apostles, with your Son in the tribulations of this world, in the kingdom that is to come. And in the endurance that we have in your Son. Guide us and grow us, Father. Teach us and make us like your Son. We love you. Amen.